Mark is shorter than all the other Gospels, and so we get John thrown in every once in a while. John kind of gets left out of the lectionary cycle, which is too bad, but that's the way it goes. So our reading comes from Mark 4, verses 26 through 34, and you'll notice as you hear this reading that Jesus is picking up on something that he remembered from the prophet Ezekiel, which you just heard read. So listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church, both through the Hebrew Scriptures and through our Christian Scriptures, the New Testament. Jesus also said, which implies that he has been saying a few things already, Jesus also said, the kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk and then the head and then the full grain in the head, but when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come. Jesus also said, With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and it puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade. With many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. Truly, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Open our hearts and our minds, our whole lives, to your truth, O God, that by your word we may be transformed, and that by our presence as your body, this world may come to know the fullness of your kingdom. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we talked about gospel politics, you may remember, and I thought that was a pretty controversial topic to take up. And so maybe this week we should balance it out a bit by preaching on something that everyone in Woodland is likely to be fairly agreed upon. Gospel agriculture. The good news as it is seen through the eyes of the farmer. We have some farmers here this morning, don't we? A couple of farmers here this morning. You all could probably preach this sermon better than I could. So, Harry, why don't you come on up and share some good news? We were reminded this morning that the work you farmers do is ancient work, so much so that it might be considered fundamental to human life on earth. Only the hunter-gatherer predates the farmer in world human history. I have no idea how much farming Jesus ever did himself. Nothing in our scriptures seems too particularly concerned with that question, but he certainly knew a little bit about it growing up and living among peasants in the first century in Palestine. You see, it was the peasants, the poor at this time, who did the work of feeding the world. History reveals a great host of ironies, doesn't it? The fourth chapter of Mark begins what is often referred to as Jesus' first sermon in the gospel. And for the entire 34 verses, which is really not that long, Jesus' sermons are kind of short and severe, across these three parables that he tells, which in total fill out his sermon, the imagery that is used is agricultural from beginning to end. We're invited to think of seeds and soil. We're invited to think of growth and harvest. We are invited to think of barriers and threats to cultivating a healthy crop. These are Jesus' images to help us envision the kingdom of God. You might say that Jesus is growing the good news in these parables. What is the kingdom of God like? Or with what should we compare it? I've got it. Think about food. The stuff that provides nourishment to our lives, our bodies, our minds. Don't just think about eating food. Think about where it comes from, how we're responsible for part of the process, but the mysterious gift of God's creation is responsible for the rest. That's it. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Oh, what? You still don't get it? Huh. Okay, well, how about this? What's that tiny seed again? A mustard seed. Oh, yes, a mustard seed. Think about a mustard seed. You put this tiny, insignificant speck into the dirt, and then you wait. And just like the grain, you don't know exactly how, because it's the year 30. We might know how now, but they didn't know how in Jesus' day. Just like the grain, you put that tiny speck in the dirt, and it becomes this huge, unruly bush, almost invasive, like a weed. Even if we meant to plant it, it becomes difficult to control. And that's it. The kingdom of God is like a big unruly weed. But all the birds of the air take shelter in its branches and cultivate new baby bird life in its shade, shielded from the oppressive heat of the summer sun. So there it is, Jesus' sermon. The kingdom of God is a mysterious invasion into our otherwise well-controlled lives. Or is it? You know, for centuries, scholars and preachers, kids and adults have been examining these parables of Jesus and telling us what they mean, like I just told you what it means. Some explanations do a better job of respecting the nature of a parable than others. You know, that word parable comes from two Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and balo, which means to throw. It's interesting that the Greek word for throw is balo, but that's what it is. So a parable is a saying that gets thrown alongside our lives. And here's the important part. It's a saying that gets thrown alongside our lives that causes us to rethink everything. Causes us to rethink everything. In his recent book entitled, creatively, Jesus of Nazareth, German scholar Gerhard Lofink claims that Jesus' parables are not interested in anything like statistical accuracy, but they're intended instead to disrupt, to disturb, to shake us awake, to make us uneasy, to break through what he calls the icy armor of human indifference. And the proof that he gives of this conjecture, that Jesus' parables are actually to disturb human sensibilities, is the way that we invent explanations to take the sting out of Jesus' words. It is disturbing, for instance, to hear that it will be harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That is disturbing. We don't like that. For seven centuries, Christians lived with that disturbance. They didn't necessarily like it or agree with it, but they lived with it. And then in the 8th century, though, an Irish monk, leave it to the Irish, decided that Jesus could not possibly have meant this in the plain sense that we commonly understand it. And so he imagined there must have been a narrow but passable gateway in Jerusalem that was known as the Eye of the Needle. Difficult was an acceptable meaning of Jesus' words for this monk. But surely not impossible. Surely Jesus wouldn't say such things, and so the best explanation is a narrow gate with a funny name. And to this day, Christians jump at this explanation. We love it because it helps us make sense of something that we really don't like. It helps us make sense of something that confounds our sensibilities. So we say, yeah, there is a gate called the Eye of the Needle, and camels could make it through the gate, but the rider would have to leave all of his baggage behind, or something like that. In truth, no such passageway ever existed. It is an invention of the discomforted mind of an Irish monk. And Jesus' words about wealth and the kingdom of heaven are kind of left hanging out there, disturbing our sensibilities. Where there's the parable of the day laborers, in which the last workers who worked the least are paid at the end of the day just as much as those who have toiled in the hot sun all day long. There's the Good Samaritan, in which all the insiders act ugly to the person in need. And the outsider, the enemy really, turns out to be the exemplary neighbor. Just before our passage for today, Jesus says these confounding words: to those who have, more will be given, but from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken from them. And we all kind of go, what? Huh? Really, Jesus? Parables disturb our commonly held assumptions. They force us to think in new ways about the life that we thought we knew so well. On their own, however, nothing about these two particular parables that we read today seems all that disturbing. Seeds grow and they yield food. A small seed does indeed become a large plant, and so it may be said that the kingdom of God feeds us, and as it progresses throughout the world, it provides shelter from the kingdoms of this world, be they governmental or religious or otherwise. If worldly kingdoms oppress, the kingdom of heaven provides shade and shelter. And all of that makes sense, and we love it. And there's a good rule of thumb, though, with anything called a parable, that if it makes sense, rethink it. Because we've almost certainly missed Jesus' point. Despite the unsettling feeling that most of us get around our own uncertainty, around not knowing what Jesus means at any given moment, I think that the nonsensical sayings of Jesus truly are good news. I'm convinced that we are where we need to be when his parables confound us. See, try as we might to make our lives fit into nice, neat little categories like good and evil, friend and enemy, right and wrong, life is almost always more complicated than that, isn't it? The best characters in novels and movies, the ones who allow us to glimpse something of the life that we know so intimately, are almost never pure evil or pure righteousness. But they surprise us, for better or for worse, with their deep, complex humanness. Jesus' parables upend our propensity to label people. They force us to rethink and replot our course of action or inaction. They remind us that even our best and most well-thought-out efforts will occasionally and inexplicably be thwarted, totally by chance. In short, we might say that Jesus' parables put on display the great inscrutability of life, and they call us to live in it with active trust in the God who does not banish chaos from the universe, but instead works within and through chaos to bring about peace and justice and love and life. So let's get confounded. What is disruptive in these relatively tame-seeming parables? The first thing, I think, is actually something we have already said. The belief that our knowledge or expertise or ambition or perseverance will by itself bring about the kingdom of God. Jesus disrupts our ideas of self-sufficiency when he says that the farmers plant and harvest, but those actions have no meaning and yield no fruit if God does not weave such impressive life into such insignificant specks of mustard. While we're sleeping, no less. I love that. In Roman-occupied Palestine, the Jews were itching for independence. They needed, for the sake of God's dream, they needed to be liberated from the oppressive Roman Empire. And so many in their ranks took up the sword, becoming violent revolutionaries who were known as zealots. It was their power, it was their ambition, it was their commitment to the cause, many thought, that would bring about the kingdom of God. It would bring about the reign of God. In the first parable today, Jesus says no one brings about the kingdom of God but God. Not by muscle and steel, but by descending into the dirt and the manure with the stuff of life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, humility, compassion, self-control. It happens when we sleep, and it grows exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or even imagine. The second parable expands on the first, but to be understood, I think it needs to be placed in its context. The seed, the tiny mustard seed, is the remnant of Israel who has been squashed over and over again by the big superpowers of the world in their day. And they will not only survive the present Roman domination, they will not only thrive in the face of impossible circumstances, but they will continue to serve their given purpose, to be a blessing to the nations of the world, for the birds of the air to rest and nest within their communities, who don't have a land anymore, they're dispersed throughout the world. And so, wherever they may be found, the birds of the air may rest in their branches and take a break in their shade. It's unthinkable that this tiny speck of a nation might survive the present oppression, but it is also the promise of God in Christ. A couple of you, most of you actually, were probably here a few weeks ago when we talked about the Pew study, and as we mentioned then, for many today, it is unthinkable that the church, as we know it, will survive our present circumstances. If mainline Protestantism wasn't a mustard seed 50 years ago, and I don't think it was, it certainly is today. But God is not intimidated by circumstance. God is always the author and cultivator of life, even when the only available medium is dry soil and a few seemingly insignificant seeds. To a world who believes the church's days of relevance are long gone, Jesus' parables are confounding. To a church who believes that the right marketing strategies or a new seating arrangement, a single rocking chair, or revised bylaws, or even great sermons every week, to a church who believes that any of these things will give new life to the church, Jesus' words are confounding. And may we be confounded this morning, for only God can bring about the kingdom of God. But as the church father from the third century, Athanasius, controversially said, God became human that humans might become God. It is admittedly a dangerous statement. For in it, we might be tempted to think too highly of ourselves. We might imagine from a statement like this that the church is infallible, and we would be wrong. It is a dangerous statement for those reasons, but I believe it is a true statement insofar as it calls us into our true existence as the body of Christ in the world. Life will spring up in this place and in Woodland by our simply being the seed that God has made us to be. By being the church. Eugene Peterson, who's a retired minister, has described congregational life as the life of farm work. He says it is sowing day in and day out seemingly insignificant seeds of love and joy and patience and kindness and peace and gentleness and self-control, and then waiting and hoping and trusting that from our insignificant seeds, God will bring forth an unruly, invasive weed that cannot be controlled, that must not be controlled, for in its shade is found rest for the weary, and in its far-reaching branches, home for all who wander. O God, give us faith in your power. Give us faith in your way. Give us patience as we await your harvest, and give us attentiveness to the fruit of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.